So great to be with you after Christmas. This notoriously is the hardest Sunday of the year. I mean, we're in between. We're in between so many different things. We're in between Christmas and New Year's. We're in between restrictions that have just been enforced and the hope of a vaccine on the other side. We're in between not gathering in person and the hopes of soon gathering again. And in all of this in between, I think the thing I like least is waiting. Waiting is so hard to do. And yet I'm struck as I reflect on waiting, that waiting is somehow central to what Christmas is all about, isn't it? As I think back on Christmas, one of the clearest, most vivid memories to me was of me and my younger brother who shared a bedroom every Christmas Eve waiting on presents. Now, the same ritual would happen every single time. We'd be sent into our room, my dad would come into the room, he'd say to us, "There's no more presents to be opened before tomorrow morning." My brother and I inevitably would ask, "Are you sure we can't just open all the presents up now?" Then my dad, when he would say no, would inevitably lead to my brother either crying or proclaiming that he somehow was going to stay up all night, as if this was a great and glorious protest against the lack of presents. And then inevitably, my brother trying to stay up would lead to me falling asleep, only to have my brother wake me up sometime around 4 or 5 a.m. And then, for the next indeterminate, what seemed like forever, we would wait. Wait on that 7 a.m. arrival when my parents proclaimed it was okay for us to open our presents. And you know how when you're a child, you don't really seem to understand time that well? Well, I just remember so clearly my brother and I looking at each other in this room, trying everything to distract ourselves. We'd pick up books that we'd never normally read. We'd play with toys that had long been abandoned. Inevitably, at some point, my brother would wander out of the room and pull on that door handle just to see if there was any chance we could slip in and open those presents early. And yet inevitably, every year, we'd find ourselves sitting in this room and waiting. And at some point, my brother would look at me, or I'd look at my brother, and we'd just go, "How much longer do I have to wait? How much longer do I have to keep waiting?" And so at East Point this morning, the question I have for you is, how long can you wait? How long can you wait on God? How long can you wait? Unfortunately, if we dread waiting, there's this sense in which God doesn't seem to mind it. If you go back to the stories of the Bible, two really clear stories of waiting stand out to me. The first is that of the Exodus, right? This incredible work of God had just occurred. If you had been there, you would have been amazed at these plagues that swept through Egypt, declaring God's glory and grandeur. You'd be amazed at the parting of the Red Sea, where you saw God move in this massive, mysterious, wonderful way. You'd be amazed as you were there at Mount Sinai and saw the covenant of God, the presence of God, be established with Israel as his people. And yet, what's the first thing God does with his new people? Well, he asks them to wait for 40 long years, waiting in the wilderness. You wonder if you were one of those Israelites, if there wouldn't have been this sense every morning when you woke up where you'd look and say, "Are we done waiting yet? I mean, where are we going today? We don't have any plan. We don't seem to have any purpose. It seems like all we're doing is waiting. Surely God doesn't just leave us to wait, does he?" 40 long years. Another story that comes to mind when I think of waiting in the Bible is what happened after the exile. There, of course, was first the exile, where God, because the sins of Israel had been mounting, sent in his prophets, warned his people, and yet still with their disregard and disobedience, God inevitably cast them out of the land of promise, and they found themselves exiled into foreign lands. Yet, as this was occurring, God had made a similar promise to the Exodus. He would actually bring his people back to the land. And not only that, but God would send his Messiah, the son of David who would come to restore the kingdom of Israel to all of its promised glory. God would finally come himself to console his people. And if you had been living around this time of the exile, you would have noticed some very exciting things happening. A young man named Zerubbabel, who had been a descendant of David, along with a high priest named Joshua, led a group of faithful Israelites back to Jerusalem and started to rebuild the temple. As if that wasn't enough, another relative of Joshua, a man by the name of Ezra, started preaching the word of God, started giving the people instruction on how to live righteously aligned with God's word. And then if that wasn't enough, this politician, a high-ranking official in Darius's court, would come back to Jerusalem with the blessing of Persia to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. I mean, can you imagine the excitement, the possibility, the wonder you would have had as an Israelite saying, is now the time? Is now the time that we've all been waiting for? And you know what God does after all of these miraculous events align? He waits for 400 years. After these final prophecies, God is silent. And if you had been around at that time, I can't help but think that you would just be wondering, like, what are we waiting for? What are we waiting for, God? Why are you so silent? Why do you seem so removed from our situation? I mean, is there any reason? Is there any purpose in our waiting? I actually stumbled across this interesting article in the New York Times that talked about how much we dislike waiting. The article interviewed a man by the name of Richard Larson, who was an operation researcher, one of the leading experts in the world on line efficiency. And what Larson noted is that studies of people have consistently found this strange thing occurs in waiting. I'm sure you've experienced this as well. The experiment was actually quite simple. One person would be invited into a room, would be given nothing to do, would allow time to pass, and the researcher would come back in and ask, how long were you waiting for? Same experiment, same room, a different person is let in, although this person is given a task, either a form that they have to fill out or some sort of magazine that they should read, and then the same researcher comes back in and asks that person, how long were you waiting? Now, you probably would expect this, but the research confirms, this experiment shows that people who have nothing to do when they're waiting, people who feel like it is what Larson calls unoccupied time versus occupied time, experience the waiting as far longer than those who have something to do. In fact, consistently, if it was a 10-minute wait, the person would report they had waited at least 15 minutes for the time to come. Whereas a person who had something to do would often report something like 7-8 minutes had maybe passed by. Larson notes that this insight into waiting, that we far prefer to be occupied versus unoccupied in what we're doing, has stretched from airports to elevators. For instance, this airport in Houston was having all of these complaints around their luggage carousel. And as the airport investigated, they found it really only took 8 minutes. 8 minutes for luggage to get off a plane and get to the luggage carousel, which was well under the industry average in other airports. Yet their airport seemed to be getting far more negative feedback. As they investigated, what they realized was that it was only a minute walk from the gate a person left to the luggage carousel, where they then would stand for 7 long minutes with nothing to do but stare at an empty carousel waiting on their luggage. So Larson, an expert in line efficiency, suggested a simple change. Why didn't the airport move the luggage carousel further away? Ironically, to see if that helped. And sure enough, they moved the carousel so that when you left the gate, you would have a strenuous 6 or 7 minute walk. You'd only find yourself standing in front of this carousel for 1 short minute. And even though it was the exact same amount of time spent waiting, all the complaints disappeared. The elevator is another fascinating example of how to distract ourselves when waiting. Did you know that elevators, previously to this one simple change, were constantly under critique? In fact, people, understandably, felt like it was far too much to ask to be constrained in this small box with nothing to do for minutes on end as you would be lowered or raised to your appropriate floor. So, elevator designers, following the advice of Larson, found a simple change that would make a massive difference: to install a mirror in the elevator. So you'll notice every elevator you get into likely has a mirror, and this is simply to distract you, to fill and occupy your time as you wait. And I would guess you had probably not noticed a mirror was in fact there the last time you got on an elevator. So why is it then, if we prefer occupied versus unoccupied time, that we hate waiting so much? Well, it's one thing to wait on elevators and luggage carousels, but it's a whole nother thing entirely when the waiting feels so much more significant. I think of the person who's waiting on a marriage that they thought would be here by now, but they haven't found a spouse. How long it feels to just wait and wait and to feel like nothing is taking place. I think of a couple who are longing to have children and who just find themselves waiting and waiting, wondering when the time will ever come. Or I think of the deeply depressed person who wakes up every morning waiting, wondering when their depression is going to lift. What could God possibly be doing in such seasons of waiting, when it's not just short stretches of unoccupied time, but it feels like all we're doing is waiting for something that we cannot see? This morning, I want to look with you at a passage that has two individuals who want to teach us something about God in our waiting. The first one is going to be a man by the name of Simeon. This is going to be from Luke chapter 2, if you want to turn there with me. We're going to start at verse 25. Verse 25 says this: "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought up the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God." Now, I think there's actually going to be three purposes of God that can be found in why God has us wait. First purpose is this: God is preparing. God is preparing. There's a lot of really interesting things taking place in this passage. If we slow down to verse 25, we note that we're told Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Waiting for the consolation of Israel. I think sometimes in our waiting, we forget that there is actually a bigger story, a bigger purpose going on around us. Sometimes we are ready, but our community is not. Sometimes we are ready, but our context is not. And so as Simeon is waiting, I think just so importantly, Simeon grasps that it is actually more than himself he is waiting on. He longs to see the consolation of Israel. He knows that his people have suffered. And that perspective helps him to see that there is something important that is worth waiting for. But not only is God preparing Israel, I think as we look at Simeon's waiting, God was preparing Simeon himself. You notice that these two key descriptors are given of Simeon, that he was righteous and devout, and we're told the Holy Spirit was upon him. As I've been wrestling with this text, I've just been wondering over and over, what does it take to become a righteous and devout person, to be confirmed as a righteous and devout person? Righteousness and devotion don't just happen overnight. Righteousness and devotion are confirmed through waiting. I look back on my relationship with my wife. And our story is really fun. We met when we were 18 in Poland on a missions trip. It is quite simply as crazy as that. And I would tell you, from the moment I saw my wife, I knew deep down inside, I just felt this deep commitment and devotion to her. But would anyone have said in that moment, even if they had talked to me and sort of panned the depths of my soul, that I was in fact devoted to Jenna? No, of course not. How can you be devoted to someone that you've just met? How can you be righteous based off of just one spontaneous act of kindness? Righteousness and devotion are confirmed over time through waiting. In fact, in my relationship with Jenna, because we were on a missions trip together, we would soon be sent apart. Me back to America, Jenna here to Northern Ireland, and we would spend 9 long months. 9 long months of testing. 9 long months of preparing. 9 long months of waiting. And it was, in fact, only through the waiting that my devotion, my interest, my passion would be confirmed for Jenna. And similarly for Simeon, I can't help but think that though he surely was a man who began devoted to the Lord, began with those beautiful seeds of righteousness planted inside his heart, it was the test of time, the test of waiting, that helped prepare him for this moment, prepare him for this encounter with Jesus. In fact, verse 26 gives us the extent of Simeon's waiting. Verse 26 is going to say this, "And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." So Simeon had spent his whole life waiting on the Lord to show him his Christ. He had this word, this promise from God that he was holding on to, but the promise was going to take him to the very end of his life. Isn't it incredible that Simeon now is near the end of his days? You wonder if Simeon hadn't started off with lots of energy and zeal. Maybe every day, Simeon, at the beginning of receiving this promise, would have gotten out of bed, would have rushed into the temple court, would have looked expectantly for this Messiah, looked expectantly for one riding on a strong white horse, coming to rescue Israel and God's people. And yet, every day, as this occurred, Simeon would look around and say, "Lord, is today the day? Is today the day that I get to see your Christ?" And then in the silence, in the waiting, Simeon would realize, no, it is not today. Yet, as time went on, I can't help but wonder if God wasn't preparing in Simeon through his waiting for the Messiah that he would encounter. Because I have to wonder, for you and for me, as we begin with these grand expectations, even as we start with promises in our Christian faith, promises that we can know God and be loved by him, promises that we can find community in his church, promises that maybe now, with our life in Christ, we will finally flourish in all the ways we had hoped and longed for. When we find ourselves presented with these unexpected obstacles of waiting, waiting on spouses, waiting on children, waiting on friendships, waiting on jobs, we grow slowly and steadily disappointed in the ways God has perhaps not showed up the way we had expected him to. Yet what if God was preparing us through the waiting for what it was he actually had for us? I'm so amazed by Simeon here, that when he shows up at the temple, instead of being disappointed by a child, surely the last thing Simeon would have expected if he had spent his whole life waiting on the Lord's anointed. Instead, Simeon, seeing this baby, is going to raise him up and bless him. Simeon shows us the heart of one who has been prepared for this moment through his waiting. And I can't help but wonder if waiting is often given to us as a test by God to prepare us for the true moments, the true gifts that God has for us, if only we can see that waiting is actually part of our preparation. So that's the first purpose of God, that God is preparing us. Second purpose is this. I think God is expanding through our waiting. You actually find this in Simeon's beautiful blessing that he prays over Jesus. If you look with me at verse 29, it's going to say this. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people, Israel. What Simeon grasps here is that God had not simply been leaving Israel alone during this time of waiting. God had not simply abandoned or neglected. God had not been sitting off idly to the side. Instead, the purpose of God in Israel's waiting was because God had an even bigger vision for Israel than Israel had for herself. You see in Jesus' day, so many of the Pharisees and other religious leaders struggling with this very point. Israel thought that Israel's purpose was to be for Israel. In fact, Israel was so consumed by the pressures, the restrictions, the oppression from the Roman Empire that they were feeling in this current moment, that they couldn't even grasp that God might have a bigger purpose, a more expansive vision of how Israel and the Messiah for Israel wouldn't just free Israel from captivity and oppression, but would free the entire world. Did you catch there how Simeon uses Isaiah's line, a light for revelation to the Gentiles? God had been preparing for Israel to reveal not just to Israel, but to all people, God, a light for revelation, a light of who God was. I love that if you go back into the annals of history and you just get curious about why God chose this moment in 0 AD for Jesus to be born, what you begin to discover is that at no other point in history was there a more expansive or unified government. At no other point in history could one leader declare a census that would require everyone to return to their hometowns. At no other point in history was an empire this connected, with roads that were this well maintained, with an expansive system of trade and influence and economy that could allow a message that Jesus is Lord to spread not just all across Israel, but across the entire known world. What you realize is that these 400 years of silence that Israel had been wondering where God was or what God was doing, God had actually been preparing so that he could expand his purposes through this precise moment in time. And I love that Simeon glimpsed it. He could see that this was actually about more than just what I would be tempted to see, more than just my own salvation, more than just a moment that offers something good for me. Simeon saw that God was pushing out and expanding his purposes precisely through Israel's waiting. It actually makes me think of a quote from C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite C.S. Lewis quotes, that highlights how small and limited our vision so often is when it comes to what we think God is doing in the world. Lewis is going to say this, "Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and you are not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that God is building quite a different building from what you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but God is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. I'm so struck that when we get frustrated with our waiting, it's so often because our plans are so narrowly limited and focused on the outcomes we want to control. Yet God in the waiting is so often doing more than we could possibly dream or imagine. I recently have had a friend who has been frustrated, understandably frustrated, that with COVID and this pandemic, all of his plans for a new job have fallen through. And this job was really important to him. This job involved a promotion. It involved a new location, a new adventure for he and his wife. It was going to open up all of these new opportunities. And as he and I have talked about this loss of a job in this waiting season he is currently in, all I've gotten really curious about recently is how the unexpected disruption, this thing that he so wanted, that we as his friends so wanted for him, how this disruption and now the season of waiting might actually be expanding new opportunities he could never dream of, we could never dream of. I mean, what if precisely in this waiting, God is doing something bigger for this friend? What if in this waiting, God is actually preparing for some even better reality than we could possibly control or intend? Is it possible that every time we find ourselves frustrated and waiting, God is actually working to expand new horizons, new relationships, new opportunities that we couldn't even begin to imagine or ask for ourselves? Is it possible that what seems like silence to us is actually God expanding his purposes and his kingdom for us in ways we couldn't even imagine? That's the second purpose of God in our waiting. Let's talk about the third and final purpose, that God in our waiting is deepening us. I'm so struck by this final interaction that takes place, maybe you've glanced at it before, between Simeon and Mary. Now, I love that all of Simeon's waiting, his whole life, has brought him to this moment in which it really is all about a child. This child, the one that Simeon is proclaiming, is actually God's Christ, is his anointed, will be the savior of the world. Yet Simeon has the presence and the character that in this interaction, he sees Mary and Joseph, and he not only blesses Jesus, but blesses them as well. Look with me at what he says in verse 33. And Jesus' father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul as well, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." This is kind of an interesting blessing. It's kind of interesting that Luke includes it. And yet, for me, I love the depth in this insight that Simeon offers. As Simeon looks at all of who the Christ will be, he has realized through his waiting that this journey of Mary and Joseph is going to cost them as well. He sees, in fact, that waiting is challenging. There will be a sword that pierces Mary's soul. I mean, think of all the waiting Mary is soon going to do. She will wait for Jesus to become man. She then, in Jesus's ministry, will wait for Jesus to reveal himself. She will wait as he is questioned and pressed and betrayed. I mean, Mary is going to wait as she herself at times questions who Jesus is, as she herself wrestles with her own doubts, and yet she then will wait as she stands at the cross, as her son dies in front of her. Waiting is costly, and yet waiting is also deepening. Simeon blesses Mary with this insight because he sees that instead of a tragedy, so often it is the very waiting itself that forges in us the kind of person, the kind of saint that God wants to make us into. There's this really beautiful quote by a pastor in America named Ben Patterson. He wrote this simple book called Waiting, Finding Hope When God Seems Silent. I think it's such a helpful invitation into waiting. And yet his beautiful short summary is that he says, what God does in us while we wait is as important as what it is we are waiting for. Isn't that beautiful? If God is preparing his work, if God is expanding his work through our waiting, God is also deepening us every time we are invited to wait. Deuteronomy 8 actually has this sort of mysterious but beautiful passage where God looks back at the time Israel spent in the wilderness, those 40 years of wandering. And though even for God at the start, this was a time to prepare, to test Israel, God will look back on that wandering and say, you know, I actually loved getting to be with you in the waiting in the wilderness. That was actually a time where I was wooing you. I was connecting to you. I was teaching you to depend on me in that waiting. And so for each of us, I wonder if we actually saw the power, the deepening power of waiting that is possible if only we can see waiting as a time that is not unoccupied, a time that is not empty or devoid of any meaning, but a time in which God is actually intending to deepen us, that God wants to forge in us that very Holy Spirit dependency that would allow Simeon every day to wake up and wonder, Lord, is today the day that I will see your anointed and hear the Lord respond, not yet, Simeon, but thanks for asking. I mean, isn't this the kind of life with God you and I truly long for? A life in which no obstacle, no disappointment, no change in plans, no government restrictions, no global pandemic could throw off our faith and hope that God is preparing us for God's work and that we will wait on God no matter how long that waiting takes. Friends, I know how hard this waiting is. I have wrestled with waiting so far my whole life. 2020 has been a miserable year of waiting. And yet, as I sit with Simeon, I see the potential that God actually has been working in this waiting, that God actually has been preparing and expanding me in this waiting. And that if I let him, God wants to go deeper with me through this waiting than God has ever gone with me before. Is it possible that God wants to work with you in this waiting? Now, I mentioned there's a second story in this passage of another character. This one, in some ways, is briefer, and yet, in some ways, is even more mind-boggling in its faithfulness. This is coming from verse 36. It's a short little snippet. It's not often preached on, but I love that Luke compliments Simeon, this righteous man, with Anna, the righteous prophetess, who also understands what God has been doing in her waiting. This is what verse 36 says. There was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day, and coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Now, this woman, Anna, who we're told is a prophetess, clearly filled with the Holy Spirit, experiences a profound disruption, a tragedy, in that after 7 years of marriage, she loses her husband. Yet Anna is really interesting. This loss for Anna is not a disruption that causes her to despair, nor is it a disruption that sends her back to distraction. that says, Lord, clearly something has gone wrong. I'm going to fill my life in any other way I can. No, instead, Anna lives after the loss of her husband for 84 years as a widow who spends her days and nights in the temple praying and fasting. It's like Anna understood her role uniquely was to be someone who saw that she was going to wait. She was going to spend her life waiting on the moment when God would redeem Israel. And so even though this is just such a short passage, I love pondering along with Simeon what kind of work God did in Anna through that waiting. I mean, how did God prepare Anna through those long years after her husband, where she could have gone back, she could have found another man, she could have found a different family, she could have taken up some other occupation. Yet Anna saw that God was waiting for her there in the waiting. God actually wanted to meet her and deepen her in the waiting she was called to. And every day as she prayed and fasted in the temple, she let her very body, her fasting, be a sign that she was going to wait on God until God came to her. And sure enough, we're told at that very hour, in the very moment she is entering the temple, she sees this baby boy and she worships God because she knows that God's redemption has finally come. What would it take for you and I to be the kind of people that waited with the patience and the joy of Simeon and Anna? I'm struck as I go back to those early days of Christmas, waiting on Christmas Eve. I'm struck that it really is a matter of perspective whether waiting is a torture or a joy. In fact, as I go back and think about my childhood, when you actually unwrapped the gift itself, it never was as good as the buildup, the eagerness, the expectation of what the present would be. As I look back, it wasn't actually a torture to spend those long nights on Christmas Eve. It was a joy to look with wide eyes at my brother and say, what do you think Mom and Dad got us this year? I'm so struck that if I as a child could understand that there was something about that process, that buildup, that sense of expectation in the waiting, that I could understand for my earthly parents, ones who provided me with these good but temporary gifts, how much more so could my waiting now be filled with joy and eagerness when I think about my Heavenly Father, who surely has better plans, better purposes, who is surely working far more expansively than I could begin to imagine if I could meet him in the waiting. So friends, as we pause between Christmas and New Year, as we look ahead at restrictions that are coming, as you and I inevitably wrestle with the doubts and the frustration and the silence that comes with waiting, may we, even now this Sunday, encounter the God who wants to wait with us. And may we find that we can answer the question, how long will you wait? With the response, I'll wait as long as it takes because I know who I'm waiting for. Merry, Merry Christmas. Happy New Year. We'll look forward to seeing you next Sunday. Blessings, East Point.